Would you please join me in standing as we read the scriptures today from John chapter 4. Message will come from John chapter 4 this morning. If you need a black pew Bible there in front of you, it's page 1061, page 1061, John chapter 4. For the scripture reading, I'll be reading verses 21 through 24 this morning. John chapter 4, 21 through 24. Then Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, Heavenly Father, Holy Spirit, Eternal Trinity, Creator and Savior God, the Living God. Lord, I pray today that as we gather here in this place, as one body in Christ, I pray for you to do that which only you can do. I pray for your personal Spirit's enablement to me as the pastor teacher this morning. Lord, because my heart's desire is that we do not just talk about something this morning, but that we actually do the thing. Lord, I pray that you draw us into worship. We've already begun, and as we come to your word now, and as your Holy Spirit speaks to your people through your scriptures, may your written word turn our hearts and our minds to the living Word, Jesus Christ, and may we worship you together as we continue on in this service. Lord, your Spirit can draw this. Your Spirit can enable this. Your Spirit can do this. We long for you, Lord God, to be glorified in our lives personally, in our families, in our church. So for those who need comfort, I pray for your comforting. For those who need wisdom, I pray for your wisdom. For those who need grace, I pray that you pour out your grace. And I believe, Lord, that would simply be all of us. And Lord, we give you the thanks above all. Thanksgiving is not just an American holiday as we approach this season. It is a reality for all those whose sin has been forgiven, forever washed clean in the blood of Jesus Christ, who is our resurrected King and Messiah. May we give you the praise and the thanks and the glory always and forever. Bless us now, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. What a blessing. This November, we finished our preaching series on the book of Philippians. So if I stand up here and I say the word Philippians a few times by accident, it's because I've been doing that a lot lately. But we're done. We're done with the book of Philippians. And this November, Pastor Brother Brett, I like calling him Pastor Brother. Pastor Brother Brett and I are going to be preaching and teaching this month on this, just the general ideas, the big picture ideas of what it means to have these right relationships in our lives. What do I mean, right relationships? Worshipping the Lord God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. So, you know, the follower of Jesus Christ must have that strong, beautiful, right relationship with God in worship. And it's my privilege to teach on that today. And then community and discipleship. Pastor Brett's going to preach on that sometime soon in the next few weeks, and then evangelism and mission. Those three directions. Now, I hesitate. Let me preface the thought this way. I hesitate to boil down the Bible, to boil down the church, to boil down our identity or our mission. I hesitate to do that. Let me tell you why. Before my family went overseas to serve on the mission field, I did an exercise in a seminary class. And the exercise was, if I had to teach the bare minimum of what the Christian life is or what the Christian teaching is, if I had to boil it down to a skeleton to be able to share it with people, what would I share with them? What could I teach them? What are the key, most important doctrines? Things like that. And as I spent an entire semester trying to answer that question, I was forced into an answer that I did not expect. Because I tried paring down the Bible to its basic, simplest, core doctrines. And I would then read the scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16, for all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, and correction, training, and righteousness. I would try to say, okay, well, it's got to be about maybe the person of God, the Trinity, and then the gospel, the cross and the resurrection, and then the Bible. It's important. And then I come up to Acts chapter 20, and the Apostle Paul saying goodbye to the Ephesian church, and he said, I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. And so the answer to my question was this, as I came to understand, like, and if we would go on a mission to Southeast Asia for 8 years, or, you know, if you want to try and reach people on the Amazon River, or if you want to share the gospel with your friends, your family, I realized that I was asking the wrong question to begin with. Can I whittle this down? Can I pare this down? Can I make the Bible simpler to understand when in 2 Timothy 4:1-4, the commission, the charge from the apostle, because Jesus is returning and coming back to the from the Apostle Paul to Timothy, the pastor in Ephesus, in 2 Timothy 4:1-4, the commission is preach the word. Preach the word. So what is the barest minimum, lowest common denominator, skeletal outline that we have to share with God's people or even with the lost so that they know God? It's the whole thing. It's the whole thing. It's the whole Word of God. Who am I? Who am I to be selective about which part of God's Word I should teach somebody else? And I realized I was committing the sin. So when you go overseas, share the whole thing. Teach the whole thing. When you're in discipleship in the church, learn the whole thing. The bare minimum. 66 books of the Bible. So, that said, that's the vision, that's the concept, that's us moving forward as a body of Christ, as people of God. He has given us His truth, His written Word, inspired by the Spirit, infused by the Spirit, enabled by the Spirit to teach us spiritually, to lead us to Christ, the living Word. He's alive. Do you know Him? Have you met Him? Have you believed in Jesus Christ? As we embark upon that, we need to constantly keep at the center our relationships the way God wants us to have them. The relationship of worship, the relationship of discipleship, the relationship of mission. The upward relationship, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. He deserves our all. You know, it's kind of simple. Isn't it? You and I are created in the image of God. What were you created for? What were you created for? Were you really created for the contract that you just signed, the job that you have? Were you really created for the American dream, the house and the 2 cars and 2.5 kids? Who has 2.5 kids? Anybody? You were created in the image of God to live in an eternal relationship with God, restored only through Jesus Christ, You were created for worship. We were created to know our Creator, to glorify Him, to worship Him. Well, what we're going to do today, we're going to spend some time in John chapter 4, just focusing on that one key primary relationship of worship. And once we get this down, then we're going to spend the rest of our lives figuring out how to continue to worship. Okay? So in John chapter 4, there's a beautiful story. Not just a story, it's a true historical event where Jesus meets a woman at a well. And there's so many intricacies that happen in this chapter, which we're going to fly through all too quickly. Intricacies of context, of place, of time, of race, and of worship. And this chapter is as alive today for us as I believe it must have been for that woman close to 2,000 years ago in a little town called Sychar. So if you join me, please, in John chapter 4, keep your Bibles open there and go through this. Let's at least use this core passage to help us to see there's six W's of worship contained herein. Six W's of worship. Why is this important? Another quick illustration. Why is this important? Has anybody ever heard the terminology, we need to make things relevant for people? Okay? I want you to know, I think that's not true. What does relevance mean? Does that mean we have to twist the scriptures to somehow make them mean something to somebody? Wait a second. God's eternal word is eternally relevant because it's God speaking. So maybe we should twist that around and say it's not about us making the teaching or the word relevant to us. It's about us making our lives aligned with the word. God has spoken. One thing we should know for sure, if you spent any time in the Bible at all, is that there are correct ways to worship God, and there are actually incorrect ways to worship God. Did you know that? Did you know that there are incorrect ways to worship God? And if God has spoken and we were created for worship and God is drawing us in salvation in Jesus Christ to glorify Him forever, don't you think He would have shown us in the Bible how to do it well? So we're going to see that as we go through this story here, this historical event. Let's do that. Let's jump into the story and discover these six W's about worship. And you're going to see that tension that I just introduced, that tension between the correct way and the incorrect way. And this just sets the tone for everything in the life of the church, in the life of the believer. Let's go to John chapter 4. What is worship? Please have your eyes on the text because I'm going to go lightning speed through here. I really am. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. That's chapter 4, verse 4. So he came to a city of Samaria named Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. Jesus being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well, and it was the sixth hour. The setup in the context is actually full of meaning. The Samaritans in Sychar had in the Old Testament intermarried with the people of the land, and so they were considered, to use a term, and I'm just using it generally, don't play politically correct right now, just a general concept, half-breed. The Jews did not see them as full-blood Jews, but as syncretized, intermixed, unclean people. So it's interesting that Jesus himself would go there. It's also full of meaning because it is the place where Jacob had sunk a well. Who is Jacob? He is one of the covenant fathers of Israel. What's about to happen, if you're familiar with the story, I'll tip my hat to the conclusion in the end, is that Jesus is going to reveal himself as Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, in the very same geographical place where Jacob also received covenant. Place has as much meaning in our understanding of context as anything else. What's also interesting, picture in your mind, if you will, that Sychar is down in a valley. Down in the valley is this well. And rising up from the valley on both sides is Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And when the people came in to take over the land, they by teaching of God, they lined up on both sides of these mountains. And they made covenant with God, as they were taught to do. When they came in and God gave them the land, they lined up on the mountains and they shouted the covenant back and forth to each other. The blessings and the curses of the covenant of following God as they came in to their inheritance in the land at Jacob's well. And so Jesus comes in on a journey with his disciples. He sits down to take a rest. Oddly enough, interestingly enough, you're going to see Jesus proclaimed as God in the flesh, Messiah. But the text also introduces you to the idea that he's fully human as well. He's tired. He's tired. He takes a break, sits at the well. But it's the sixth hour. There came a woman from Samaria to draw water, Jesus said to the woman, "Give me a drink." Verse 7. So the purpose of the woman coming to the well was to get water. Much has been made about that time of day in the sixth hour. It was not the time that most women would be coming to the well to draw water for the day, for food, for service, for cooking, for drinking. So we find out again later in the story who this woman was. She comes at an odd hour. She's an outcast from her society. Disciples went away in verse 8. The Samaritan woman says to Jesus, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans," there in verse 9. And Jesus said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." So here we have the beginning of the introduction of the Samaritan woman and Jesus, the Messiah. He says to her, "Give me a drink." I think Jesus is intentionally leading her into a specific communication, a dialogue, a relationship. He knows what's going on. He's not unaware that Samaritans and Jews have no dealings. He's not unaware that the Jews consider the Samaritans unclean. He's not unaware that a man sitting with a woman at a well is not appropriate in the eyes of the culture. He knows all this. And yet he says to her, "Give me a drink." I really think that our Lord baited her. Baited her in. And then you can see her spiritual reaction a little bit. She knows all the same things he knows. "You're a Jew. What?" You know? "What? Why are you even, what?" But the bait worked, because then he's able to answer her. "If you knew who was asking you, you would ask me." Now, what did she come to the well for? To draw water. And what did Jesus just offer her? "Ask me. Don't look at the well, look at me." The plot thickens. The story unfolds. We go from introduction into confrontation. "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep," in verse 11. "Where then do you get this living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob," she references the covenant by referencing the patriarch, "are you, who gave us the well and drank of himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, this is John 4, verse 13, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again." Physical reference to physical water. "But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. You want your temporal needs met. You want to come to Jesus and get some water. And Jesus wants to give you something better than water. You want to get your need for the day met. I'm thirsty. I come here every day to get the water for the day. Jesus wants to give you eternal life. Not just daily. Not just daily needs. And the woman says, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." And he said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." Now we have a little bit of dialogical confrontation back and forth. Watch the interplay. In your mind's eye, try to imagine this being played out on a stage. Not that it's a play, but just imagine the parts. Imagine the woman speaking when she's speaking, the man speaking, Jesus when he's speaking. "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, I have no husband, for you've had five." "You've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. This you've said truly." Do you know that Jesus knows all your sin? Do you know that Jesus knows all your sin? Okay. Why am I going through this slowly as a chapter on the day that we're talking about worship? Why? Because this chapter, and you guys, the whole Bible is about the worship of God. Okay? But this chapter is so definitive for us about worship. And guess what one of the most important first things about worship is that we all need to understand is what? Your sin. Your sin and God's knowledge of your sin. Okay? See, I'm very concerned about modern day models of how worship is described and how worship is done, and how worship tends to try to reach to people's feelings and to give them an entertainment style experience, all without reference to their sin or the cross or the resurrection. But we're going to, see, we just started. We're going to finish this chapter, but hang there with me. Notice how first Jesus, in baiting her into a discussion, in baiting her into saying, "Hey, I got something you need. I got something that's eternal for you. I got water that if you drink, you will never thirst." Are you thirsty? Are you spiritually thirsty? Are you spiritually dry? Are you spiritually dying inside? Do you spiritually wonder if this thing called Christianity is going to work or not? Do you think religion's a game? Or do you know Christ, the life-giving water, who, if you drink from Him, you never thirst again? So He takes her one step further and says, "Okay, you want this water? All right, let's deal with your sin first. Go call your husband." What? Remember that from before? What? That's a good, come on, you can laugh with me a little bit. Go call your husband. What? Okay, now I'm just joking a little bit, and I'm having a little bit of fun, but you know, here I am as a pastor standing up to see you guys. I prayed that God would help us to worship Him right now. Okay? I'm not just teaching you something. When I said that, do you understand that Almighty God knows every single one of your sins? Did anybody have that internal feeling? What? And the beautiful thing is, He doesn't go like this. He doesn't go, "I know about you." Eh. He doesn't turn His back and walk away. No, He wants to come directly into your life and deal with it. Are you ready to deal with God concerning your sin? Because He knows about it anyway. He knows it all anyway. You and I are spiritually 100% undressed before God. He knows everything. Everything. Verse 19, the woman said, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. So she does a little bit of dodge and parry in the argument, a little bit of dodge and parry. And now she continues on with a little bit of the confrontation. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. Now, why did she say in this mountain? Mount Gerizim, Mount Ebal, blessings and curses of the covenant shouted back and forth to each other with the well down in the center in Sychar, where the covenant fathers, the patriarchs, received God's covenants. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. Our, who's our? Samaritans? But she's also going back to Jacob, right? But she's now trying to make some form of racial differentiation. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. We're Samaritan, you're Jew, we worship here, you worship there. Why is she answering that way? Doesn't that feel like a hard shift into a completely different discussion? It is, and it should feel that way. Why? Because she doesn't want to talk about her five husbands. Right? I went to church today and Pastor Corey wanted to talk about our sin. So instead, we started talking about a party that we're going to have later on. Why? Because you don't want to talk about your sin. You and I don't want to be exposed and undressed before Almighty God. So we try to dodge and hide and skip and parry. See, but now, she brought up the issue of worship, and Jesus is willing to lead her there in verse 21. The key phrases, the six W's of worship come out of these few verses here, 21 through 24. And let's point them out quickly. You're going to see the where of worship. You're going to see the what of biblical worship. You're going to see the who of biblical worship, which is who is able to worship and who is to be worshipped. It comes in two parts. When of worship, when should worship happen? The way of worship, the biblical way of worship, and the why. Why do we worship? All in these few verses. Watch what Jesus does and try and track with the W's here. Jesus said to her, verse 21, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." So we begin to see as we unpack these verses. He answers her. She throws him a challenge in verse 20. You Jews worship there, we Samaritans worship here. Essentially, who's right? Which one's the right one? And Jesus said, an hour is coming. Now, in the book of John, the theology of the word hour is actually very important because it has everything to do with the hour that the Father sent Jesus to come to die for the sins of his people on the cross. That's the hour. So he says, an hour is coming. And then, but notice how Jesus' answer, I love it. Jesus is the greatest teacher in the world. You guys got to study him. You guys got to live in him. You got to be in the Gospels. Okay, everybody reading your Bible, right? Keep reading your Bible. Have your devotions, okay? You got to. Jesus is a rabbinic teacher, and he is so often teaching using parables, and he's so often teaching using illustration, and he's so often teaching using some questions and some positive redirection. Notice the redirection here. She is asking a question about physical place, mountain, Jerusalem. And she's hung up. She's hung up on, come on, I want to do my religion, and I want to do it my way. And by the way, I think you're here to challenge me, and so I'm going to challenge you back. So are you right down in Jerusalem, or am I right here in Samaria? See, do I have to do an application there for the church today? Y'all know what I'm talking about? Y'all heard discussions like this before? You know? Where should we worship? Where should we go to worship? Right? Notice Jesus' answer as a redirect. As the greatest teacher the universe has ever seen, does not answer her spatial question. An hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. Essentially, you worship in ignorance. Wow. You worship in ignorance. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for the reason clause is salvation is from the Jews. Wait, so why? Now he's going to teaching and doctrine, isn't he? It isn't about the place or the geographical area where you worship. It's about worshiping with a true knowledge of the true God. And by the way, salvation is what it's all about. And it's from the Jews. What's going on there? Jesus was prophesied, even all the way back to Genesis. He was prophesied to come to pay for the sins of his people and to take his rightful place as the direct leader of his people. You see, the Messiah is to come from the lineage of David, the son of David. The Messiah is to come from the promises of the prophets fulfilled by God himself. And he takes his throne as the king of his people. And that Messiah is going to be the savior of every nation, tribe, and tongue in the whole world. Worship the right person. Salvation comes from the Jews. His name is Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. But an hour is coming. So now you see the when, you see the time element, you see the person element, you see the spatial element all playing out here. An hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. It's not about worshiping Jesus in Jerusalem or worshiping Jesus in Samaria or worshiping Yahweh in the temple. By the way, there is a copy of the Jerusalem temple. There is almost a virtual copy of it up on the mountain in Gerizim and Ebal. It's one of the ways we know archaeologically that what the temple in Jerusalem looked like was because there was a contemporary copy of it there in Gerizim and Ebal by Sychar. Okay? Which altar do we go to shed the blood of these animals to pay for our sin? And Jesus' answer essentially is, go to the altar of spirit and truth. No, wait. You know, do you ever find yourself in a discussion with someone and you have a really hard time getting through because you have one frame of reference and they have another frame of reference? And you're trying to communicate? Yeah, all the husbands and wives right now. It's okay. Yeah. You know what I'm talking about? Major frame of reference shift. Gerizim, Ebal, our temple. And Jesus says, spirit and truth. Why? Because the Father seeks those kind. So where do we go? In spirit and truth is where you go. Brothers and sisters, as a modern day church, we need this message today as much, if not more, than the woman at the well needed it. Close to 2,000 years ago. What would happen? Let me suggest this thought. It's a terrible illustration, but I'm just going to do it anyway. What would happen if this building burnt down? Would First Baptist Church still exist as a body and worship in spirit and in truth? In the parking lot? In a hotel? In the warehouse? Yeah. Yeah. Because the place does not define the worship. The spirit and the truth defines the worship. How do you like that? See, as an illustration, can you worship with a group of believers out in the hot sun in a village in Brazil? Yeah. Yeah. What is worship then? Verse 23, an hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father. And that's where I say, okay, now, can anybody just worship God? Ooh, trick question, right, Pastor? Can anybody just worship God? No. Anybody can't just worship God. Because notice how Jesus says, true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, he's using some definitive language to point out the ones that are acceptable. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must, circle the word must in verse 24, must worship in spirit and truth. Must worship in spirit and truth. Okay, let's go through this really fast. Right? So, what's the who? I'm sorry, number one, what's the where? What's the where? In spirit and in truth, not a geographical place. Okay? What's the what? What is biblical worship? It's based out of what we know, because salvation is from the Jews, and it's all about Jesus Christ coming again as the Messiah and worshiping Him. And we must worship in spirit and truth. Circle the word must. What is biblical worship? Who? Who can be worshipped and who is to worship? For example, think of Psalm 24:3. Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. There it is again, God. You want to deal with our sin first again, God. Just like you did with the woman at the well, the psalmist in Psalm 24 says, who can come up to the Lord's hill, the Lord's presence, the Lord's worship? And the basic idea, if I say it in the negative, is this. If you got dirty hands, don't come. What does it mean, clean hands, dirty hands? We're talking about like actually hands with bloodshed on them because murder, sin, right? Can you come before God unclean? Can you worship God unclean? No! It's not acceptable worship to God. But guess what God's done? He's dealt with our sin in Jesus Christ. When Jesus died on the cross for us and rose again, if you've received Jesus as your Lord and Savior and your sin is cleansed, you now are a worshiper of God. Worship is not just an action, brothers and sisters. Worship is a position of where you are in your relationship with God. Unclean people, unforgiven people can't really worship God. Did you know that? Did you ever think of it that way? They might have the thing on the outside, but not the thing on the inside. Why did Jesus in the Gospels come to the Pharisees of his day and say, you are whitewashed sepulchers? What's a whitewashed sepulcher? I love that word. That's a fun word to say. It rolls off the tongue. What's a whitewashed sepulcher? It's a shiny tomb. Have you ever been to a really beautiful, awesome cemetery and seen a really gorgeous white sepulcher? What's inside? Death. Jesus dealt with this in his day. We can have the form of worship on the outside, but be dead on the inside. Worship is based on whether or not we know Jesus Christ, our Savior, in spirit and in truth. And who's to be worshipped? Only Jesus, only God. In Matthew 4:10, Jesus answers Satan and says, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. When is to worship happen? The hour is coming. The reference to the hour in the text has to do with the time that the Messiah comes. And Jesus is there. And now we haven't finished a chapter yet. Hang with me. We're going to go back into the story and tell the story. Is Jesus is about to tell her, it's me. So this is really cool. Okay? What's the way of worship? What's the way of worship? Here in this text, Jesus clearly says, in spirit and in truth. We need both. We need both. Is the Holy Spirit in the center of our lives? Is the Holy Spirit leading us to understand God's truth? Is the Holy Spirit who inspired the Bible, the prophets of old, and the apostles of the New Testament, who, if you are born again, he has drawn you unto Christ. Jesus said in John 14 that he gives the Holy Spirit. He sends the counselor. He sends the paraclete, the helper. And that Spirit lives within the believer. So the same Holy Spirit that inspired the Scriptures is the same Holy Spirit that's in your life. And when you worship God, something happens in your life that's worshipful, that's spiritual, that no one can describe and no one can take away. Is it deeply spiritual? Does it resonate? Spiritual, okay, resonance. You know what resonance and dissonance is in music, right? If you got a chord up here and you strike it beautifully and it's in perfect harmony, right? It resonates well and everyone smiles because it feels good. But have you ever heard a chord struck that was out of tune? A couple instruments out of tune and strike them really, really loud and it goes, oh, wait, that was really bad. Okay? Spiritual worship of Almighty God will resonate in harmony with the revelation of His Word. When you hear His Word preached and taught biblically, faithfully, truthfully, when we hear the exaltation of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is not a religious option, that He is King of kings and Lord of lords, He is the Savior for all who would believe, and there is no other way of salvation than Jesus the Messiah, and your soul just says, yes! That's worship. That's worship. Spirit and truth. You really, You're going to diminish the one and the other if you don't have both. Worship is also fueled by God's truth. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Okay? So we also cannot have emotionalism that's separate from what the Bible teaches. Exalt the teaching of God's Word with a high focus on the living Lord. The written Word pointing to the living Word. And let's stay faithful to Spirit and truth in worship. And then why do we worship this way? Notice in verse 23 and 24 that the Father seeks such people to be His worshipers. Now watch this in the text, you guys. Watch this. Ready? This is pretty amazing. It's we sometimes use a term, we call it that it's pregnant with meaning. It just means that there's so much meaning in this text that needs to be understood carefully. And I'm doing this way too quickly this morning. But here's something you need to see from this text. John 4, 21 through 26 is that the Trinity is here. Jesus Himself is speaking to the woman at the well. So He is God in the flesh there. He's about to reveal Himself. We haven't gotten there to verse 26 yet. He's about to reveal Himself. He references the Father as the seeker in the relationship of worship. That the Father seeks those who worship Him in spirit and in truth to be His worshipers. And then in verse 24 He says, God is spirit. Those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. You have a Trinitarian view coming together. That the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are working together to bring people to worship Him. Okay? Now, did you ever play hide and seek as a kid? Anybody ever play hide and seek? Oh, come on! Y'all played hide and seek. There we go. All right. Did you ever think that religion was a game of hide and seek? And people feel like in our daily lives and our daily grind or our discouragement, or we take our eyes off the Lord for a second, we focus on our circumstances, and people feel like that age-old question, where's God? Where'd He go? I have a dry season in my life. Where's God? Okay? As if we're trying to, God, are you back here? You know? Where's God? You know, the seeker-sensitive movement suggests the idea of try to find God somehow, somewhere in your life. Okay? Notice that is not what's being talked about here in this text. Notice the phraseology that Jesus says in verse 23. An hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, who is the seeker? The Father seeks to be what? His what? His worshipers. Okay, slow that down. Put it in the game of hide and seek for a second. Who is seeking who for what? Ready? Who is seeking who for what? So in the game of hide and seek, you're the one hiding. God, I don't know if I want to worship You that way. God, I don't know. Hey, I'll give You half of my life, but not all of my life. We've just been through Reformation teachings. They were saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. Well, Jesus, I'll give You part of my life, but I don't really want to give You all of my life. Well, I want to be a Christian, but I don't really want to obey Jesus and reading the Bible. What? God is seeking someone who would be worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. Don't play hide and seek with God. He's seeking you and you're running away from Him. You want to come to God and know what it means to truly worship Him? Then surrender all. Surrender everything. And come to God in Christ. Repent of your sin. Worship Him in spirit and in truth. And you know what will happen? We can say this on the basis of a scriptural revelation. What will happen is God will find you because He's seeking you to be that way in your life. Stop running from God. Stop trying to define worship and your relationship with God on your terms. God's God. I'm not. Who's playing hide and seek? Oh, there's so many sweet things here, guys. I actually had a whole bunch of biblical examples throughout all of Scripture of every one of those elements, where, what, who, when, the way and why of worship. Every single one of those elements, and how throughout all of Scripture, there are times when every single one of those, God's people have failed, and they did it wrongly, and it's called idolatry. And every single one of those, there's also positive examples of how God's people did it rightly. So just to conclude, I'll just have to do 2 instead of 2, 4, 6, 8, 10, 12. Yeah, you're with me now. Exodus 32, let me do a quick one. And if there's a picture there of a golden calf that we have on the slides, I want to share this thought with you. Because I just laid down a pretty heavy thought about worship. That we got to do it God's way and not our way. That God's inviting us to be found by Him. He's seeking a people worldwide who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Look at Exodus 32. I can just do this. If you want to follow along, it's 32, 1 through 10. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled around Aaron and said to Aaron, "Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Aaron said to them, "Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me." Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took this from their hand, fashioned it with a graving tool, and made it into a molten calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel." Now, here's the problem that we have with this text. There's something very simple that we skip over when we study the event of the golden calf. The simple thing is this. I just stopped reading halfway through verse 4. Moses has gone up to the mountain to meet with God face to face. God's people are waiting. They have just been through the greatest act of salvation in the Old Testament, the Passover. Set free from slavery in Egypt. And they're waiting for God to speak to them further. And while they're waiting, because they're impatient and they're not looking to God, they say, "Well, let's make some gold. Would you guys do that anyway? Well, come on, everybody. Take off your earrings." You know? But here's the thing that is actually remarkable that we need to emphasize. Verse 4. "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." So that golden calf that's not alive and can't move, has eyes can't see and ears can't hear, the mouth doesn't eat anything. At least it's clean, it doesn't leave any manure anywhere. That thing brought them out of Egypt. You see, the problem is, as we read on in the text, we discover this. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to Yahweh." So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Then, okay, so here's the thing. The real travesty of the golden calf event is this. They didn't just make an idol and worship the idol. That would have been bad enough. They made a golden calf, and they said, "That's Yahweh." So here's the thing. They're worshiping the correct God the wrong way. Did you catch it? See, it's bad enough if you're going to commit idolatry. See, people talk about that all the time. Is greed idolatry? Is sin, you know, in the New Testament, even adultery is idolatry. Sin is idolatry. Worshipping an idol, worshipping something other than God is idolatry. The weird thing about this event, the golden calf event, is they weren't worshipping something other than Yahweh. They were still trying to worship Yahweh. They even named His name. And they even referenced Him as the one who just saved them from Pharaoh. and from slavery in Egypt. So they're worshiping the correct God the wrong way. The wrong way. So the next day, they rose early, offered burnt offerings. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt.' Yahweh said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make you a great nation.'" God wants to destroy calf worshipers. Is there anything in your life, is there anything in your church that's a golden calf? Is there anything that you think competes with God Himself as the object of your worship? It could be sin in your life that you haven't gotten over. Is there anything that you think God is? Maybe you're attributing to God some attribute. "Oh God, thank you for saving me, but I also get to have this other little pet sin over here in the closet, and this is what I actually worship." You guys, God is seeking those who will worship in spirit and in truth. You can't pull one over on God. You can't pull one over on God. There's another issue, another text in Scripture. Luke 5. Here's a positive. I told you I'd do one negative, one positive. In Luke 5, here's a positive example of what worship should look like. Okay? Simon Peter, in Luke chapter 5, verse 5, he's out fishing. Jesus, God in the flesh, is there with him. "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. But we will do as you say, and let down the nets." When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them, and they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. So the story is, they've been out fishing all night long. Anybody ever been on a long fishing trip and haven't caught anything? And Jesus is there, and Jesus says, "Do it again. Cast the net. Do it again." And Peter's like, "Oh, come." Okay, here it is. Peter's a great example of the human condition, right? "Just follow me. Just obey me," Jesus says. "Just, I'm here to love you. I'm here to bless you. Just do it my way." "Oh, come on. We've been fishing all night. Do we have to do this again?" I mean, really, why do we as humans refer to our God that way? We shouldn't, right? But thankfully, he's reluctantly obedient. "Okay, then, I'll throw it out." Throws out the net. And how much of a catch is there? Two boats ready to sink. "Come help us. There's so much fish in the net, we can't even pull it in. It's going to sink our boats." Verse 8, when Simon Peter saw, he fell down at Jesus' feet saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. When you encounter Jesus in the person, one of your first reactions might be, "I'm a sinner." Now, we've been talking about that today. Psalm 24. John 4, the woman at the well, and now here again in Luke 5. When you come to Jesus, one of your first reactions, and it is one of the most appropriate reactions you'll ever see in the Bible, when you come to Jesus, if you have a deep awareness of your own sin, amen. That's okay. A great miracle happens. All the fish came in. They were going to drown two boats. All right? Wouldn't a fisherman who was a businessman be like, "Woo-hoo-hoo, Woo, I can start counting my money now. Hey, look at this. A miracle just happened. Yay, I'm rich. That's not what he did. He realized that the power of the miracle only came from the power of the Christ. And then he realized in whose presence he was. And he said, falling down, go away from me, Lord. Go away from me, Lord. I know I've sinned. But there's something that's connected to worship. So also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men. That's what worship looks like. That's what worship looks like. It doesn't look like the golden calf where you try to put something in the place of God and still call it God. No, it looks like an encounter with the living God where your sin is exposed, but then God does something more than just expose your sin. He pays for your sin. He blesses you, and then he's going to call you and use you and make you a fisher of men. Now, wait a second. Am I just pulling this out of the hat? No. Let's finish the story in John chapter 4 as the conclusion. Super speed, super fast. As they figure out what worship is all about, and Jesus corrects her, and she's an adulterous woman. This adulterous woman says, I know that the Messiah is coming. He who is called the Christ, when he comes, he will declare all things to us. Chapter 4, verse 25 of the Gospel of John. Jesus says to her, I who speak to you am he. I'm the Messiah. I've come, and by the way, I'm making it all clear to you right now. So here's what happens. Verse 28. I mean, I have so many favorite verses in this chapter. It's beautiful. But verse 28, if that doesn't catch your attention, so what does she do? She leaves the water pot. She came there at the sixth hour to what? To get water. She left with what? Eternal life. Leave the water pot. Your purpose has just changed, you sinful, adulterous, five-husband woman. You are now saved in Jesus Christ. Get up and go. And so she says, to the village people, sorry. I get preaching sometimes and then these images come in my head. I was really on a roll there too. That was going well. She goes back to her village and says to her people, come see a man who told me all things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is he? She's no longer concerned about exposing her sin because she already knows it, but she found something greater than her sin, so much so that she's willing to go back home and invite the whole village, come see him. You have any family members you need to say, come see Christ and see what he's done? You have lost people out in the Quad Cities that need to hear this message? Willing enough to show your own sin and say, hey, he's told me everything I've done. Village, by the way, you know I'm a whore, right? Wait a second. The adulterous woman is now what? The saved missionary. Her purpose, she left the water bottle. Her purpose has now changed to go share the living water with her village. They went out of the city. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. The disciples came back to the well. I have food to eat that you do not know about, Jesus said to his disciples. My food is to do the will of him who sent me, he says in verse 34. And then Jesus, perfect rabbinic teacher, as a rabbi, teaches them a parable. He says, you say there's yet 4 months and the harvest will come. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They are white with harvest. In my mind's eye, I imagine them sitting at the well, and Jesus literally, physically, in geography, in the geographical context, saying to them, look at Sychar. Look. What's the harvest? The adulterous, saved, sinner, missionary just went. And what's going to happen? That whole village is the white unto harvest. Watch the village come to me. Watch it. Watch it. Disciples, let me show you how this works. Watch it. Okay? Already, he who reaps is receiving wages. Okay, verse 39. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him. We think this story is just about the woman. It's not. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all the things that I have done. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them. and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word. Many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard ourselves for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." At the beginning, at the well, the woman says, "You don't have anything to do with me, and I don't have anything to do with you. I'm a Samaritan, you're a Jew. You worship there, we worship here." At the end of the story, the whole village comes to Jesus as the Savior of the world. Yes, even the half-breed Samaritans. Why? It's the same principle. It's the same lesson. Peter, at the miracle, says, "Away from me, Lord, I've sinned." And Jesus says, "I'll make you a fisher of men." The woman at the well, her sin is exposed, and she's now a missionary to her whole village. Do you see how worship and mission should work together? And by the way, that's biblical worship. It's not just what happens here on a Sunday morning at 10:15. It's our whole lives cleansed and used for God, and then we give Him the praise and the glory. No golden calves. Right? Do you have any golden calves in your life? Are you ready to worship God in spirit and in truth? It all begins with knowing Jesus Christ as your Savior. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would do in us what you did in the woman at the well. Lord, if there's anybody who is thirsty here today, spiritually destitute, even whatever sin they may have committed in their lives, you freely offer the water, the living water of eternal life. And Lord, for those who may have been born again and known Christ for a long time, I pray that you take the golden calves out of our lives. I pray that we would worship you and you alone, focus on you and you alone, give you the glory and you alone. Lord, I pray that we would live lives of worship, not defining worship, our relationship with you in our own earthly terms or worldly terms, but Lord, that we would look to you in Scripture and worship you in spirit and in truth. Lord, I pray that your Spirit takes over our lives and has your way with us, and that we would surrender everything to you. And this morning, Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here who does not know you as Lord and Savior, they do not have a personal relationship with you yet, if their worship has been defined by a myriad of anything else or other things, I pray, Lord, that you would draw them to you by grace through faith to believe that Jesus died on the cross for their sin, to believe that Jesus rose again from the dead, and to receive you by faith as their Lord and Savior. Lord, give them that grace today to enter into a relationship of worship with the living God that will be eternal and never end. Thank you, Jesus, that you died on the cross for our sin. In your name we pray. Amen.